Wakey, wakey. What's your name? Wakey, wakey, what's your name? Wakey, wakey, because the church at Sardis is mostly dead and needs to be revived. There's that shrill sound of the alarm clock, which, as you've just noticed, is never pleasant. And then secondly, there's the question, what's your name? I say that because name is mentioned four times in this letter. Name is the sum of all that you are, especially when we look at the scriptures. Name is your essence and your character. God's name, when we pray, hallowed be your name, we're asking that all that he's revealed about himself, his essence and his character, will be set apart and prized. So that's what your name is, your essence and character. It includes, but is more than, your reputation. And name is mentioned four times here. In verse 1, it's the name of the church. It means their reputation, but it means more than that. Their name is life when it should be death. Then in verse 4, we read a few names, there it is again, who haven't defiled or spoiled their garments. Then thirdly, in verse 5, there are names written in the Lamb's Book of Life which won't be blotted out. And then fourthly, again in verse 5, there's a name that Jesus will confess before his Father and his angels. Hence the title this morning, Wakey, Wakey, What's Your Name? There are clearly four dimensions to this letter. First of all, putting right a false name. You have a name for this, but it ought to be this. Putting right a false name. Secondly, there's walking with a good name. Thirdly, there's having an indelible name, a name that's permanently marked somewhere. And then fourthly, having your name confessed by Jesus before his Father and his angels. Wakey, wakey, what's your name? First thing I want us to look at is this, putting right a false name. Putting right a false name. And you can't help but begin this morning with noticing the irony of that as it affects the church at Sardis. I mean, usually putting right a false name is about putting the record straight, isn't it? You know, I've got a bad name, I need to improve my blackened name. Putting a record straight is normally improving our reputation, as it were. But here, putting right a false name is not about improving a blackened name. That's not the case with the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis has a good name, and it doesn't deserve it. And it needs to put right its false name. Jesus yet again says of this church, I know your works. We've looked at this several times in our series, by which he means their walk of faith. And usually when Jesus says, I know your works, it's a commendation. He's encouraging them in what he sees in their life. He then comes on to criticism, but normally he begins with a commendation. I know your works. But here he says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive. Literally, it could be that the church has a name for being the Sardis Life Church. You're the Life Church in Sardis. You have a name for living, for being alive. But then Jesus says these four damning words. You've a name for life, but you are dead. Here's this church with a glorious reputation, presumably outside and inside, and Jesus says it's completely false, it's completely opposite. In fact, the living church is dead. Now, I confess that is a figurative overstatement to some degree, given that not everybody is dead in the church, as we'll see in a few moments. Nevertheless, it's a devastating conclusion, isn't it? What's the assessment of Jesus of your church? Your living church? Oh, he says we're dead. And there's three things about that. It's damning, it's deceiving, and it's dated. Firstly, it's damning because who wants that reputation, that true assessment by the Lord Jesus? That you're dead. That's a damning, condemning assessment. Secondly, it's deceiving, isn't it, the title that they've got? Because Jesus says they're dead, but everybody else thought the exact opposite. Those who knew the church on the outside, those who knew the church, we're the living church, they would have said. But the reality was exact opposite to the reputation. We can be very poor judges, can't we? And therefore not only deceived, but self-deceived. And thirdly, I'd say that that title is presumably dated in that the church at one time probably deserved the name of being alive. There probably was a time when their faith and their holiness, when their diligence in the things of God, when their prayerfulness, when their steadfastness, when their care, when their worship, when their evangelism, when, as we've been looking week after week, their receipt of the word and their belief in the word and their living out of the word and the declaring of the word merited the reputation and name life. But, and I'm using somebody else's list this morning, past achievements, impressive buildings, lusty singing, vigorous amens, a packed schedule, a full collection plate, the absence of immorality, a correct doctrinal basis, spiritual conversation, none of these are necessarily a sure indication of a healthy spiritual life. They can accompany death. I wonder if the Apostle Paul would have said of this church, oh, they have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. A truly healthy spiritual life is a life that comes through ongoing fellowship and delight in the living Christ by his Spirit and is demonstrated in daily repentance and faithful obedience. The situation at Sardis outdates the reputation that they still have. And in that, it mirrors in some way the situation of the city itself, as often happens in these letters. You see, Sardis was once a glorious city minting gold and silver coins. It was a centre for dyeing wool, hence the references here to garments. Like the other churches in the middle of these seven that we've seen, it was a big trading centre. It had many guilds. So once again, the Christians would have been under a great amount of pressure to join those guilds, to worship the gods, to join in the sexual immorality of their, effectively, their trade union. Sardis was once wealthy and prosperous. Religiously, it was a city known for its interest in death and immortality. Interesting, therefore, that Jesus writes to them about death and life. And Sardis was noted for having an enormous, famous cemetery just outside the city wall. The city was proud and arrogant and overconfident. It had a sleepy self-satisfaction about it by virtue of its location. Because Sardis was seated upon the top of what was seen to be a nearly inaccessible hill. So they regarded themselves as impregnable. We're safe. We can doze off. But the history books tell us that on two occasions, 549 BC and 218 BC, somebody at night scaled up the seemingly inaccessible walls, got over and opened the gates from the inside, and the opposing army came in. And Sardis was invaded on two occasions. And it seems like the church has adopted something of that mentality. They thought they were impregnable, inaccessible, and so they went off to sleep. And here's how to put that right, Jesus says. That's the situation. You've got this name which you don't deserve. A better name would be the name of death. And then he lists five things that they are to do. Verses 2 and 3. Verse 2, he says, be watchful. Some translations say, wake up. It means, show yourselves to be watchful. And again, I think the background surely is the history in Sardis, which everybody knew. You know, you fell asleep on those two previous occasions, didn't you, as a city, and you were invaded. Now, spiritually, don't be like that. Don't be sleepily self-satisfied and complacent. Wake up. A spiritual stupor has fallen upon you. You are not what once you were. And you're not aware of that fact. Wakey, wakey. It's an uncomfortable alarm. Be alert. And the word here for be watchful is often used in the scripture for that readiness which is required in regard to the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Don't be sleepy. Be on your toes. Be watchful, attentive, and vigilant. Wake up. Secondly, Jesus tells them the way to be watchful which is to strengthen what remains and is about to die. You see, there's encouragement here. There are remaining things. But they're clearly incomplete, perhaps we might say unfinished. And perhaps that's a reference to a famous temple in Sardis, the temple of Artemis, which for years was unfinished. Sardis was known as the place of the unfinished temple. And Jesus says here, there are remaining things. He'll come on to say, incomplete things, unfinished things. When Christ the Judge has assessed the works, the walk of this church, he, verse 2, hasn't found their works perfect before God. In the eyes of Jesus, there's something clearly insufficient and deficient about the quantity and quality of works in this church. Under the judge's examination, this church is found to be wanting. And those unfinished things are about to die. It's terminal. The need to address this situation is urgent. So one, be watchful. Two, strengthen what remains and is about to die. Strengthen it, which means set it fast. Stand immovable. Flex some spiritual muscle. Strength will be given to you to obey this command. Start using your spiritual muscles again. Thirdly, he says, remember, we've had this before, haven't we, with the church at Ephesus. Call to mind. Come on, wake up, strengthen the things that remain are about to die, but recollect how things were in order to stir up in you how to replicate those ways now in the present. And the particular focus here of Jesus' statement is this, how you received and heard. Wake up and think back to how you once received and heard, presumably, the word of God. Think about your attentiveness. Think about your expectation. Think about your prayerfulness before you heard the word and after you'd heard the word. Think about how you put it into practice. Call those things to mind and do them again. And then fourthly, Jesus says, hold fast. It means keep on holding fast. Presumably to the truth and certainly to the Saviour himself. The word is guard. The word actually is keeping custody. You've been given something very, very precious here, this precious treasure. Now guard it. Hold on to it. And in relation to the truth, observe it. Wake up. You've got a reputation you don't deserve, Jesus says. Be watchful. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Remember how you used to receive and hear, and hold fast to what you have, before he then fifthly, as we're seeing in a number of these letters, says repent. Urgent change is required. You need, church at Sardis, a change of heart, a change of mind, a change of will, a change of direction. And if you respond sleepily to this, well then Jesus says he's a threat. If you don't wake up and watch, if you don't actively and intentionally respond to this word that I'm speaking to you, church at Sardis, if you don't respond by being vigilant and attentive, I will come to you as a thief and I will rob you. Jesus says to this sleepy little church, I will rob you, presumably of their lampstand again, of their witness. And he says, you won't even know the hour I come because you'll be asleep. You'll barely notice the change. You won't notice me coming. You probably won't even notice that the lampstand's gone because you're so dull and asleep. And a picture of thief is used, as you know, again for the second coming of our Lord Jesus in our need for preparedness. It's here in judgment upon the church. And so the summary is that they've got a name that they don't deserve, a better name than they deserve. It's a name of life when it should be death, and this is how they are to turn from death to life. And very significantly, in his first point of putting right a wrong name, it's spoken by him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Presumably in his right hand, as we read in chapter 1. What's the remedy for this church? Well, it's Jesus Christ who's the head of the church, holding in his hand the sevenfold Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and the preachers of his word. Because that which will bring about life in this situation of a cemetery is the preaching of God's word in the Holy Spirit's power. And surely that's why Jesus addresses them with that self-description. To each of the churches, he uses a different self-description. It's very appropriate to each situation. To this situation, it's, I hold the word, the preachers of the word, and I hold the Holy Spirit. And these are the means by which you might know revival. Number one, putting right a wrong name. But then down to verse 4, walking with a good name. Walking with a good name. That's why I said the statement that they're all dead is a figurative overstatement, because there is a faithful remnant here. Jesus says there's a few. And that very interesting statement, even in Sardis, you know. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Can anybody be faithful in Sardis? Well, yes, there were a few. And as a commendation, a threefold commendation. He says, a few haven't defiled their garments. Now that means that the majority have. The majority have dirty or soiled garments that need washing. And remember, garments was a main industry in Sardis. Of course, Jesus is speaking figuratively here. It's not that they've got clothes on that they've soiled. It's that their lives have been defiled by sin. And I guess it would be the same kind of sins that we looked at in the previous two churches, immorality and idolatry. The majority of the church here have defiled themselves, contaminated themselves, presumably with sexual immorality and idolatry. But there's a few who haven't. There's a few who haven't attended those guild meetings and worshipped other gods. There's a few, and you can't find evidence that other people have had sexual relations with them. A few have remained pure and faithful. A few have held Jesus as first place. They haven't replaced him with idols. They've given him the preeminence, the supremacy in all things. They're a clean people. Now, personally, I find that very interesting, because when I first walked into an evangelical church in 1987... within 2 weeks, what I was saying to others about this people was, they are clean. Whatever else is true about this people, I just walked through the doors of this church 200 yards from where I live. They are clean and I am dirty. And Jesus says about the church at Sardis, there's a few who are clean. There's a few who are living blameless lives. You can't easily point the finger at them. They're not perfect, but they're blameless. They haven't defiled their clothes. Secondly, Jesus says to them, they will walk with me in white. Now notice this is before he talks about those who overcome. He's talking about the now in the present and in the immediate future. He says that they walk with me. Your mind can't help but go back to Genesis, can it? And Enoch. Don't know a lot about Enoch, but we do know the important thing. He walked with God. And Jesus says there's a few there, they're not defiled, and they walk with me. The teaching priest in the Old Testament, Malachi 2, verse 6, it said of him, truth was on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin. There's a great picture, I believe, there of the pastor. The end is turning many from sin. Truth is on his lips. He has to communicate. But it starts with communion. He walked with me. Jesus says there's people here who are walking with me. In daily, hourly fellowship. Walking with me as I walk with them. In faithful communion. The privilege. Oh, a few haven't defiled their garments, Jesus says. They walk with me and it's in white. And white is used throughout Revelation. We're going to come across the elders, 24 elders clothed in white. To each of the martyrs in chapter 6, they were given a white robe. There's a great multitude from every tribe and tongue and people and nation in chapter 7, and they're clothed with white robes. And here Jesus says, the faithful remnant who haven't defiled themselves are walking with me in white. And the white is a picture of victory over sin and death. The white is a picture of glory and righteousness and purity. You know, in this church, which has got a reputation for life when it's really dead, that there are a few. And they're walking with me in fellowship, in victory, in purity. Am I and are you? There's walking with a good name. The third thing Jesus says is that those are worthy. And that's important because we're to pray, aren't we, that we have a worthy walk. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says, walk in a manner worthy of your calling. To the church at Philippi, he says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. His prayer for the church at Colossae is that you may walk worthy of the Lord. He says to the church at Thessalonica, walk worthy of God. These people were worthy, not in the sense that they were worthy of God's favour. They didn't deserve God's favour. None of us do. But their walk was what God deserved. Their walk was that of which God was worthy. It pleased him. It was a walk which showed how glorious and worthy God is. And so we're to live in such a way that is suitable to the great value and glorious nature of God, the gospel and calling. Our calling by faith. The few here have walked in fellowship, they've remained pure, and doubtless their works are complete. They're walking with a good name. Wakey, wakey, what's your name? These people had a name that they didn't deserve, and had to put that right. But there were a few who are walking with a good name. Thirdly, we then see what it is to have an indelible name, a name that can't be rubbed out or removed. I don't know whether you're like me, you go to a whiteboard and you grab a pen and you want one which says erasable on it, but you don't look carefully and soon you're writing with a permanent mark and you can't then scrub it out. And that's bad news when you're using a marker, having a permanent marker. But here there's a permanently inscribed name and that's good news. I wonder if this morning you are one who's walking with a good name and you're convinced and you're rejoicing that you have an indelible name. Your name's written somewhere where it's never going to be rubbed out. Notice first of all that this is part of a twofold promise for the overcomer. Again, part of the regular pattern of these letters to the churches. And what the Lord Jesus Christ says about them here is he who overcomes, verse 5, shall be clothed in white garments. That is again a gift at the end of time for the one who's persevered. For the one who hasn't fallen asleep in a self-satisfied spiritual stupor. And it's a reminder, isn't it, what Paul says to the church at Ephesus where he talks about the Lord Jesus presenting to himself, the groom, a bride. A radiant bride without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish but holy and blameless. It's the bride picture, again, in Scripture, isn't it? Of how the groom will present to himself at the consummation his beautiful and spotless and perfect bride. And what Jesus is saying here is that those who overcome, they will forever be clothed in purity and faithfulness and victory. Clothed in those things by the grace of God, for an eternity. But then secondly he says, and I won't blot out their name from the book of life. He who overcomes, Jesus says, shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life. It's clear that there's a book. It's a book of life, it's not a book of death. It's a register of names. There's a register of names written in a heavenly book. And the register of names is of those who know eternal life. Those who know and enjoy fellowship with the living God. Those who have his life in them. The book of life. His first mention is in Exodus with Moses at the time of the golden calf. When he asks, he's so concerned for the glory of Israel, that he says, blot me out of the book of life. And God says that he will blot out those who have sinned. What is this book? Well, it's the most important book in the world. It's referred to elsewhere as the Lamb's book of life. Because all the names of the people on this register, in this book, owe their life to the Lamb. That's why it's called the Lamb's Book of Life. And the Lamb is Jesus. He is the Good Shepherd who has so loved us that he's gone to the cross at Calvary to pay the price of our sin, to have our sins laid upon him, counted against him, and he's faced the wrath of God against those sins in his own body on the tree. He dies as a Lamb who was slain to bring everlasting life to all whose names are in the book. And those names were written there from before the foundation of the world. Before even time began, there was the book, a book of life, the Lamb's Book of Life, and there were names registered in that book of those who would come to know and enjoy everlasting life. And it's such a thrill to know that your name is written in there that when the disciples once came back full of the works that they'd done, the victories that they'd had, Jesus said, well, this is what you really want to rejoice about. You want to rejoice that your names are written in heaven. If you want to know what it is you ought to be rejoicing about, brother and sister here this morning, this is it, that your name is written in heaven in the Lamb's Book of Life. You see, your name could be erased from a list of citizens in the place where you lived, and you would have been excluded from the community. I don't think this implies that God could ever blot anyone out, though the words of Exodus 32:33 imply that's possible, but when you look at the narrow context and then the broader context, you conclude that it isn't what he's saying. There's a book of life, the Lamb's Book of Life, a register whose names are there and will never be blotted out. Do you know this morning that your name is written on that list? I mentioned it before, but I went to a school where if you then went on, as 20 or 30 boys did each year, to Oxford or Cambridge, your name was written up in gold leaf. And my name's not there. If you were a head boy, your name was written up in gold. My name's not there. If you're the chief sportsman, I think it was the Back Memorial Award, and I'm not there. I am somewhere in room 72 as house captain of Levitt, the house which came bottom every year, but one day I might find it and take a photograph, who knows? But it's not much of a claim, is it, to have my name written on that list? What a thrill it is to know that your name's written on this list, though. All of grace, written there from before the foundation of the world. What a privilege. If you ever watched the film Schindler's List, you'll know the story of the German businessman who was concerned for the life of the Polish Jewish refugees who were being persecuted in Krakow. And Oskar Schindler, not a greatly moral man by any stretch of the imagination, nevertheless was concerned for these Polish Jewish refugees and saved more than 1,000 of them by employing them at times when he didn't got any work to give them in his factories. And Oskar Schindler used bribery. By using bribery, he lost most of his fortune in ensuring that these Jews didn't go to Auschwitz, and he employed them, saying that they were essential to the German war effort. And Oskar Schindler created a list. He and his right-hand man, his business manager, Yitzhak Stern, created a list of 850 names, I think it was. And if your name was on the list, then you lived. And you went and worked for Oskar Schindler. And if it wasn't, you faced the alternative of Auschwitz. And it was Yitzhak Stern who said, the list is life. The list is life. If I'm on the list, by grace, I shall live. Well, my friends, there's a book in heaven and a list of names. And that list is life. It's not the deserved condemnation which we ought to face. but it's undeserved life. And all those whose names are on that list have this in common, that during their lifetime they came to turn from their sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have turned from your sin and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you can be certain this morning and rejoice that your name is written in heaven, it's found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and the Lord Jesus Christ will not blot you out from that list. You'll never be excluded from Christ. Rejoice. Wake up. What's your name? Putting right a name they didn't deserve. Walking with a good name, having an indelible name, and then very lastly and briefly, having a name that will be confessed by Christ before his Father and his angels. Having a name which will be confessed by Christ before his Father and his angels. The names written by grace before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life will at the end of time and throughout all eternity be confessed by Jesus Christ. And he will confess them before the Father and his angels. During his ministry, Jesus said, "Whoever confesses me before men, acknowledges me, comes to faith in me, him will I also confess before my Father who is in heaven." He also went on to say, "Whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." But here Jesus says of those who overcome, "I won't blot your name out of the Lamb's Book of Life. But I will confess and acknowledge your name before the Father, before his angels, as mine, as a trophy of grace." It's another wonderful promise at the end of these letters of salvation blessing, final and full. The promises here are of eternal victory and purity. That's the white garments. They are of reward, which is life. And they are of vindication. He will acknowledge you as his for an eternity, if by grace through faith you overcome. What's your name? And so in conclusion this morning, wakey wakey, what is your name? What is true of you and your essence and your character this morning? What's your reputation? Above all things, are you in Christ this morning? Do you share his name? Are you one of his this morning? If you have a false name for good that you don't deserve, then put it right in a way in which Jesus instructs here. We're to walk with a good name in the obedience of faith, walking with our Lord Jesus Christ. And we're to be those who rejoice because we have an indelible name, a permanently inscribed name written by grace in the Book of Life, which is the Lamb's who died for you. And when he stands on that great day and goes down the list, if you're his, he will acknowledge your name. He will use your name. He will confess that name before the Father and before his angels. What's your name? Wakey, wakey. Let's pray together.